With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter 3, title of our study, Our Blessed Hope. 2 Peter chapter 3, Our Blessed Hope. If you find yourself confronted by someone who asks you to account for the hypocrisy, the greed, the immorality that has been demonstrated by some, unfortunately, prominent Christian leaders, here's your answer. 2 Peter chapter 2, we considered it for the last 2 weeks. If someone comes saying, well, how do you account for those Christian pastors or those evangelists or those televangelists, or, well, how do you account for it? Listen, you take them to 2 Peter chapter 2. You open your Bible, you show them that God warned through Peter that there would be those false teachers in the last days, motivated by greed, identified by their immorality, by their hypocrisy, by their lavish lifestyles, by their manipulative methods, and just say, listen, I account for it this way. God warned there'd be people like that. They would secretly find a way in and work their way up. Well, we're not excusing it. We're embarrassed by it. But we need to face it and hit it head on. Rather than sheepishly saying, well, I just don't know. No, we need to tell them. This is the proof the Bible's true. Because God told us in advance to watch out for these very things. Now, having dealt with that issue, then you can take them into 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're warned of scoffers and mockers in the last days, and say there may be an even bigger issue here. Not saying there is, but read ahead with me. And what you do is you expose then not just the sin of those they're aware of, but the fact that they too are sinners and have need to repent. It's here in verse 1. Beloved, I write to you in the second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He says, I want to remind you of the things I've told you before, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter writes in this section like a good reporter. He's answering the basic questions for us, the who, the when, the why, and the what. And what he does is he prophesies concerning our generation. He tells us what we can expect to see happening. Let me read you verses 3 and 4 from the New Living Translation. He says, first, I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. This will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same since the world was first created. Now, note a couple things. We're not talking about scoffers and mockers here who don't believe in God. These guys attest to the fact that they believe there is a God and that he created. What they're denying is the second coming. What they're denying is the reality of the coming kingdom. And they're doing it for, well, a very clear and bad reason. But first, who are they? They're the scoffers. They're the mockers. Though they believe in God, though many will say, well, I believe in Jesus. You ask them, do you believe that Jesus is God? And you'll find many deny his deity, that he is God. Or if they believe that he was truly God, they'll say, but he couldn't have been a real man. They deny his humanity. And both of those issues are addressed in Scripture and early in the early Christian creeds. They had it right. Fully God and fully man. truly God and truly man. They'll deny his miracles. They'll deny the sufficiency of the blood he shed on the cross to buy the forgiveness, to purchase us back. They'll deny his return and coming kingdom. When does all this happen? He says it'll be in the last days. Now, Jesus made this simple for us. He likened the last days to labor pains. Most of you are familiar, at least in part, with that. Labor pains. How did he liken them? He said, well, listen, here's what you can expect. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now, he knew people would come, even as Peter warns us, scoffers and mockers saying, wait, there have always been wars. That's true. There have always been famines and pestilence and earthquakes. Absolutely. But Jesus says it's like labor pains. And here's what we learn from labor pains. When those pains are more frequent and more intense, when they increase in frequency and intensity, we're about to see a birth. And he says that's how you'll know that the wars will be greater than the wars that happened previously. In last century, two world wars. We're really engaged in a third world war, though it's less clear to some. But bottom line, wars, nations, kingdoms, famines increasing, pestilence increasing, earthquakes increasing. And those very signs are happening. Now, Jesus says no one knows the day or hour, but the times and seasons, man, we can know. And so he tells us scoffers will come. They'll come in the last days. And then he gives us the why. It's because they live to fulfill their lust. That's what he says. They're walking according to their own lust. New living, doing every evil thing they desire. Well, how does that lead them to scoff and mock? Well, it's simple. If Jesus isn't returning to judge a Christ-rejecting world, well, if the kingdom that's promised in Scripture isn't literal in coming, well, there won't be a judgment. And if no judgment, no consequence. And if no consequence, well, then men can just do as they please. But if it's true, and it is, that Jesus will come again, there will be a judgment. And that's what they're trying to avoid, to put out of their mind. They actually suggest that, well, though God exists, and they mention since creation, things have just continued as they always were. The idea being, and it's this theistic evolution that some have bought into, that God sort of got it all going and then he just sort of backed off from it. Not concerned about it, not involved in it. I would suggest nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, our Lord said, hey, a sparrow can't fall to the ground that he doesn't take notice. He says the very hairs on our head are numbered. And that gets easier for God every year. But the bottom line is God is intimately involved in our lives, not just in the big picture, not just in creation and judgment, but in every detail, he's caring and concerned for what we go through. Now, Jesus' promise to his disciples was that in the regeneration, when he sat on the throne of his glory, they, the 12, would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now listen, that's never happened yet. That means it has to be future. In order for the 12 tribes to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes had to be regathered into the land. I'd like to suggest that's been happening. And in 1948, well, Israel became a nation again. That had never happened in all of human history up to that point, where a people dispersed and scattered throughout all the world were regathered. And well, it was promised and prophesied in Scripture. The temple is going to have to be rebuilt. We know that. Because halfway through the tribulation period, we read of it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, Antichrist, who will be in part responsible for the the treaty that allows for the rebuilding of the temple, he'll stand in the holy place declaring that he's God, demanding that he be worshiped as God. Well, all of that to say this. These guys are saying things just continue as they've always been. There's no evidence otherwise. What does Scripture say? Well, Peter says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." Sort of selective memories, you see, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Sounds a little bit vague, but all he's saying is God created. And if you go back to the creation story, there was water everywhere, and then he separated the waters and the dry land appeared. And that's all that verse 5 is saying. So he's saying God created. Well, they'll say, yeah, we believe that. By then, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now that's what they're denying, that God moves supernaturally in judgment. Because if they acknowledge he's done it in the past, then they're going to have to acknowledge, well, he's promised and will, in fact, do it again in the future. He said he flooded the earth with water. Haley's Bible Handbook points out that, well, throughout the whole world, there are traditions on every continent of the flood and of one family surviving the flood. Some have suggested the Bible story can't be true because their stories aren't exactly the same. I would suggest otherwise. The very fact that they have details different, but they all acknowledge the flood, affirms that there was a flood. And only the Bible gives us an accurate picture of how it all came about. Well, he says there was a judgment, but the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's sort of a good news, bad news when you see a rainbow in the sky, because the rainbow reminds us God will never flood the entire planet again. What's the bad news? He says next time, fire. It's all going to burn. It doesn't sound better to me. Not if you're here, not if you're in on the judgment portion of all of this. But here's where he goes with this. Verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. So he wants us to focus in when he says, whatever else you remember, make sure you remember this. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now he's going to deal with the accusations that some are making. That, well, you know, if God was going to judge, why is he waiting so long? And how can he just let it go on and on and on? He'll deal with God's motivation in a minute. But first he deals with something that, well, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it. Our perception of time is linear because we're a part of God's creation. Because of space, matter, time, all of that, where we are, the place we're living, the time in which we're living. Well, when we think of time, of course, it's this time's past, this time's coming, yet future. But from God's perspective, it's always now. He's not limited by time because he's outside of time. He's not, well, matter, time, space, they're all a part of his creation. And if you were to create, build, make something, you'd be able to look at it not only in all the dimensions that others could see, but everything you intended for it. That's how God's perspective is. And there's something else for us to really get a handle on this. If we were to be able to go up in a spacecraft, and by the way, for those of you who are younger and healthier and actually have that kind of ambition, if you can save $200,000, now it's possible to reserve a space trip. I mean, there are numerous companies doing it. I just cut an article out of the paper the other day, space tourism rules issued by the FAA. So they're going to start letting people go up there. I read just in the paper yesterday that the Japanese are actually thinking of building a colony on the moon. And I'm thinking, okay, well, they've done a lot of other stuff. Maybe this will work too. And I mentioned it last night. Got to get back to God's perspective, but this was kind of interesting. As I mentioned it, somebody said, wow, check this out, no curse up there. Yeah, the earth was cursed. And so, well, part of this, if you think about, okay, no weeds, but nothing grows there. And there's no sweat because, well, you can't get out of your spacesuit. And then somebody said, well, what about childbirth? Maybe women will be able to go. No, that's not going to work, and here's why. The cursed earth, that was Adam's deal, see? Childbirth, that was the woman's, and you take that wherever you go. And so up there, down here, read the story. That's how it ends up. The only way to get away from the curse is to be in Christ Jesus, and ultimately that works out. But here's the deal with perspective. Were we to be on the moon, or were we to get into a spaceship, which now becomes possible for some, and look down, and we saw a hurricane developing. You know, from Florida, all they see is okay, it's starting here, and they have their models, and they show them on the news now, but they're saying that's a three-day storm, and the winds are about like this, and there's this, and then it'll be followed by this, and it'll be followed by this. But from up there, you could see the whole storm at once. You could see the beginning of it, you could see the end of it, and you could see everything in between. And that's how God sees everything. He is above and beyond and outside of all of this. That's why he can speak to men. And it shouldn't really blow our minds that God could prophesy and then say, hey, 2,000 years from now, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and it'll happen like this and over here. We'll talk somewhat about that next week as we look at Jesus' first coming. But what's amazing to me isn't that God could do that, but that he could actually talk to men and they could write it down and get it right. You see, God moved on these prophets, and they recorded his word, his promises, his prophecies. Well, he says, of those, they were forgetting willfully, but he says, don't you forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So from God's perspective, from up there, looking down on all this, it's only been a couple of days. And so when we're like, man, what's taking you? Well, he says the Lord is not slack. For those who wonder, he's not slow. He'll be right on time. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. That word means literally God has a long, very, 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 very long fuse. And I'm so grateful for that. And you should be too. Because I'm sort of a short-fused guy. I've gotten better. But you know the idea being, if you see the fuse has been lit and it's long enough, you can put it out before the explosion. And when it comes to God, long-suffering. In fact, listen, 1 Corinthians tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Not only isn't God exploding when he sees our sin, he is still kind to us in spite of our sin. And of course, well, that's what he's doing in us. So when people say, well, where is he if he's coming back? Why hasn't he returned? How would God and why does God put up with the wickedness in this world? Well, they're saying, well, it really hasn't been that long from his perspective. And also, he's long-suffering. And then, not willing that any should perish. Now, some have taken this statement out of its context, and they've tried to build a doctrine around it that because he's not willing any perish, none will perish. And I got to tell you, that's an absolutely unbiblical thought, an unbiblical doctrine. The idea that somehow everyone will be saved. No, listen, you got to understand, God wasn't willing, or desiring might be a better translation, for Adam and Eve to sin. Now, did he know they'd sin? Yes. But he's not responsible for their sin. No, they decided to rebel against him. They decided to eat what was forbidden to them. And what this is reminding us is that that was never his plan, never his will. And it's not his plan, it's not his desire, it's not his will that any perish. Now that's how different he is from us. Because if we were honest, and we must be, there probably are people, and we read of them or know about them, and they have done such horrible things, we're like, certainly they do deserve to perish. But what we fail to realize is the depth of our own depravity, the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so the bottom line is, God doesn't want any to perish. That's what this is saying. But he has a requirement. And because not everyone will meet it, well, not everyone will be saved. Some will, tragically, many will perish. What's that requirement? He says, here's his will, that all should come to repentance. Now, repentance here means to turn from unbelief to believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the testimony of Scripture. Jesus and his sacrifice, that's the plan of salvation. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So he demonstrates he's not willing for us to perish because he provides for our salvation. And then he requires that we turn from unbelief and believe, that we turn from sin and trust in him. His requirement? Well, in the days of Noah, it was simple. Stop mocking and board the ark. In the days of Lot, it was easy. Stop laughing and leave the city. And today, those in Christ Jesus, safe and secure, judgment won't touch you because, well, your sins have already been judged on the cross. So God's not slack, but long-suffering. God's not unfaithful, but patient and gracious and merciful. But tragically, in spite of all of that, well, multitudes will in fact perish, and that's why there's a judgment. The day of the Lord, we read in verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He is affirming the certainty of coming judgment. And he gives us some practical responses to it. But note first, he says the day of judgment will come suddenly, will come unexpectedly. Even though Noah warned his generation, even though Lot warned his family, most people, as we saw, Jesus said, it'll just be business as usual. Marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and harvesting, and all of a sudden, judgment comes. Now, the day of the Lord is an exceedingly long day. Remember, he says a day's like 1,000 years. It's a simile. He's not saying it is 1,000 years. He's just saying it's like 1,000 years. But the day of the Lord, well, it begins with the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6, and it doesn't end until the great white throne judgment. That means there will be at least 1,000 plus 7 years, plus however much time happens after the millennium until the time of the great white throne judgment. And if you're unfamiliar with these concepts, you need to just study through Matthew 24, study through the book of Revelation. But bottom line, there is a time of judgment coming. That's the day he's talking about. Now, it's a day of judgment, bad news for some. It's actually good news for believers, though, because all of the sin, all of the wickedness, all of the perversity, all of the pain and sorrow and suffering, well, that's going to be past for us. We will be with the Lord. We will return with the Lord. Even as he told his disciples they would rule and reign with him, he tells us we will rule and reign with him. So 7 years of judgment, then 1,000-year rule and reign upon the earth. And if you want to read about that, you read the Old Testament prophets. It prophesies a glorious, beautiful restoration. In fact, we made mention of it in past studies. The whole earth is going to be, I believe, tropical. Why? Because if you read about the Garden of Eden, and that's the earth as God originally intended it, man, everything just grew in abundance, and everything was, well, I just picture Kauai or Maui, or if you've never been somewhere like that, you go and you're like, I know it'll be better than this, but that means it's going to be at least this good. It's almost beyond comprehension. But know this, he's not just talking about that 1,000-year period, because after the 1,000 years, Satan bound during those 1,000 years, we spoke of it last time, Revelation 20, he will be loosed for a season. There's reasons for that, but ultimately he and all who follow him at that point, and you won't be in on that, you won't be a part of that, they will appear at the great white throne judgment, then they'll be cast into outer darkness. And then it says he'll create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's in verse 13, and then we're going to come back to our response. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, in Revelation 21:1, he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is after the millennium. It's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. He destroys this whole thing. That's what verse 10 is prophesying. As everything passes away with the great noise, the elements themselves melting with fervent heat, there's no way you can get a restoration or a recreation out of that. He's not going to refurbish the earth at that point. He is going to destroy the heavens and the earth and give us something entirely new. Now, Thayer's Greek dictionary, in defining this word new, says, as respects form, recently made, fresh, recent, unused, unworn. As respects substance, of a new kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. That's what's coming, you see. So first we get to live on the earth as God originally created it. And then he says, you think that's good? Wait till you see what I've got next. And he gives us yet another whole world to live within. The word for creation here, the word for, you know, him creating, is that same word bara from the Hebrew. And it means to make something out of nothing. Now he says our response to all of this should be practical. Verse 11, since all these things, that would include everything physical, will be dissolved, being on fire. Oh, since all these things will be dissolved, verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be? And he tells us, well, holy in our conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. He repeats it, the elements melting with fervent heat. He says all of this should lead to holiness, to godliness, to an expectedness that, hey, he's coming back. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to make things what they should be. So how does this impact your life and mine? I want to be holy. I want to be godly. Not so he'll accept me because he's accepted me. Not so he'll forgive me because he's forgiven me. Because it's no longer about me, but about those I have opportunity to witness to and share with and be an example to. Looking for, he says, and hastening. I like that word. Not just expecting his coming, but doing all we can to hasten his coming. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Hasten his coming? You mean we can actually help this process along? How? Well, he's already given us a couple clues. We can be holy. That's a part of his plan. We can be godly. We can live in an expectation of his coming, living today like this might be our last day, that he could be calling us home, coming for us at any time. And then he gives us more in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. What things? All of this. And only a believer could look forward to it. And an unbeliever, terrified by such things. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I like that. He's saying, hey, you want to hasten it? Live godly. Live holy. live expectantly, be found by him without spot and without blame. By the way, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think when we pray that prayer, we're hastening the day, because it's a reminder to us that, hey, doesn't make any sense to pray it unless we believe he's going to do it. In fact, there's a good example of something that happens to us. As Peter had been imprisoned, and there was a special prayer meeting happening among his friends, and they were actually praying for his release because others had been imprisoned and put to death. And the Lord does get him out, bust him out of there, and Peter shows up at the house, and one of the servant gals goes to the door and opens the door, sees it's Peter. She can't believe it. She shuts the door and goes in, and they're like, who was it? And they're like, she's like, Peter. And they're like, come on, no way. And I wonder as I read that, what? They're praying, Lord, please get Peter out. Please bring Peter back. Please don't let him kill Peter. And then Peter's at the door and they're like, no way. And we're praying what? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he's saying, hey, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come back soon. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air. It's going to happen, and we're praying for it to happen. There is something else, hastening the day. I think as we share the Lord, we could be hastening the day of his coming, hurrying it along. Here's why. It's not an infinite amount of people that are going to come to Christ. Now, we have no idea who will believe and who will reject, who will receive and who will rebel. But we want to give the invitation as often as possible to as many people as possible. Here's why. The Lord knows that last person. He knows exactly who, and he knows when. And when that person says, I'm coming, Lord, since the only reason he's waiting is he's long-suffering, not willing any would perish. Once he gets to that point where he says, well, all who are going to believe, at least until they face tribulation, have believed, well, we're going home. So I'd like to encourage you, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you might be holding us up. And we want out of here, you see. We are looking forward to being with our Lord and being in heaven. We're not fearing that trumpet. We are praying for it. And I encourage you, give your life. Though we joke, I'm serious at the same time. If you haven't, give your life to the Lord. Why? Man, we don't even know if we'll be here tomorrow. There's no way to know. Well, he goes on then to say, looking forward to these things and considering, verse 15, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I like it. He uses the same word and he says, this is the reason, this is the result, salvation. He waited for me. And you know, I haven't even been a Christian 30 years, although I'm getting close to that milestone. But there are some of you that have only been a Christian for 3 years or 3 months. There are some of you who've only been a Christian for a week. And I want to tell you, I am so grateful that the Lord didn't come back 30 years ago. Why? I was dead in my trespasses and sins 30 years ago. I was living in rebellion to his will for my life, and I would have perished. And those of you who've come to the Lord recently, you get it. You understand it. You're like, Lord, you waited for me. That's why he's still waiting. Because he knows, well, he loves your loved ones more than you love them. Your kids that you're praying for, or your parents, or your spouses, other friends and family, he loves them so much he sent his son Jesus to die for them, to bleed for their sins, to suffer and die. And so he's saying, listen, this long-suffering Lord of ours is waiting because, well, he waited for us and he's waiting for them. And then he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, there's something here, and it's a little subtle, so I want to draw your attention to it. It may not be the thing that jumps out at you, but Peter is affirming that Paul's writings are scripture. That's what he says. People are untaught and unstable. People are twisting some of Paul's writings, he says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Why is that important to us? Well, today there are many tragically saying, well, Paul, yeah, but Jesus never said that, or, you know, Paul had his issues, or Paul had his problems, or Paul this or Paul that. Listen, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And if we don't realize that his writings are scripture, well, then we could end up in the category of those, well, you won't be in the category of the untaught, not if you stay in the Word of God, but unstable people and those who are untaught, he says, twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. And there are so many ways they do it. You know, Paul taught that there was no way to save yourself, and of course I believe that. Saved by grace through faith, he says, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. So some take that and say, well, saved by grace, then no reason we shouldn't just sin it up. I mean, if there's nothing I can do to be saved, there's probably nothing I can do to... No, listen, here's the real issue. Romans deals with this area. Shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid, Paul says. Now, even though we are not saved by works, we can't say, well, I don't need to worry about what I do then. Of course we do. We're to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And we are to work because, well, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works, which He's already planned for us. So he says, listen, be careful. There are those who twist and distort, and they do that to their own destruction. Now, Peter mentions, and maybe you've noticed this if you've read Paul's epistles or studied them, Paul can be sometimes a little difficult to understand. Now, Paul was a scholar. Peter was a fisherman. And that's, you know, no slam on fishermen. It's just that, you know, when a scholar writes, hey, I struggle with some of what the scholars today write. Some of it I can't understand. Some of it I just can't believe they think that stuff. But the bottom line is, Peter affirms some of Paul's hard to understand, but the stuff that's essential, never hard to understand. And there's no reason to read into it or try to get something that's not there out of it. Well, he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, he's not talking about them losing their relationship with the Lord. If you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. God showed me years and years ago when my boys were little, when they were good, it was great. When they were a terror, man, it was horrible. But we'd discipline them. We'd put them in their room and okay, no dinner until you come out of there and say you're sorry. And, you know, sometimes they came out and sometimes they went all night. But here's my point. They could rebel. They could be in their room. They could be out of fellowship with us. We're out there enjoying dinner and dessert and the quiet. And the bottom line is, they're still my boys. They're still my kids. They're still loved by me. They're still in my house. They're still going to get to eat tomorrow. Why? Because even when they rebelled, I was committed to them. And that's how it is with us and God. What he's warning us about isn't that, well, God will write us off or shine us on. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's warning us lest we be unfruitful and unfaithful, lest we lose our rewards. So he says, you don't want to fall, not from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So he says, keep on looking forward. Keep on, well, focusing on the reality of his promise to come again and establish his kingdom. And then he says, beware falling and failing. Beware being led astray. And if you're here and you're thinking, too late, I've already fallen, I've already failed, I've already been led away. Listen, you're here. And here's the prescription. It's from Revelation 2:5. Three R's. You should be able to remember them. The first is remember. Therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. If you've walked away, come back. If you've turned away, turn back. If you've slipped and fallen, get up and get back in the race. And then he says, repeat. Do the first works. Remember, repent, and repeat. And I love this, because if you've studied through 1 and 2 Peter with us, you know from the very beginning, Peter talked about the importance of growing. Because a growing Christian is safe. A growing Christian is secure. A growing Christian will be a fruitful Christian. So he says in conclusion, at least we conclude with it, but grow, verse 18, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And I love this. He takes us back to the beginning, to the basics, to our foundation. And he says, grow. Make sure you're growing. The answer isn't in the hidden, mysterious, deeper things we ponder and discuss. No, the answer's growing in His grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Saved by grace, sustained by grace. Man, when we stand before God, it will still be the grace of God. Not our works, not our efforts, not our anything. So he says, grow in that. Be a recipient and a distributor of God's grace daily. And grow in the knowledge. And again, it's not just knowing all about the Lord or more than others know about him. That word knowledge is an experiential knowledge, a life-transforming experience of walking with him and listening to him and being used by him, becoming more like him. And then as all that happens, make sure you give all the glory to him. All glory to him for now and forever. Amen. Lord, how grateful we are. You've begun a work you've promised to complete. That we don't have to wonder or worry about our future. We know, Lord, when that trumpet sounds, we'll be with you. And some of us, Lord, well, we have foolishly rebelled or resisted or listened to the tempter or the accuser or become those to others. And Lord, we know as surely as, well, you've bought us. You've adopted us. You've given us the free gift of everlasting life, born again of your spirit. We are your kids, your children. And you won't leave us and you won't forsake us. And Lord, we want to be right with you and we want to be fruitful for you. So help us, Lord. Enable us to stay focused on the realities that we've contemplated and considered as we've looked at 1 and 2 Peter together. And as we consider afresh your second coming, knowing next week we'll be considering your first coming. How appropriate, Lord, that we would be reminded that as bad as things are, man, we're headed to a glorious and wonderful and perfect eternity with you. Not just an extension of time, but outside of time, so that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, well, it just goes on and on and on. And you said, Lord, that well, we're going to need all that just to experience all you've planned and purposed for us and how our hearts yearn. Lord, I pray that none here would perish. It's not your desire. It's not your heart. And you proved it in providing for every person here salvation. I pray that none would walk away, continue to run and rebel, that they wouldn't resist. But if any have yet to give their lives, this would be the day. And if you've never said, yes, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I do see it. You made me. You have every right to claim me, and you even sent your son Jesus to die for me. Oh, Lord, I give you my life because he gave his life. I surrender because he surrendered and served. And if it's your heart's desire to know his forgiveness, his mercy, to receive the life he's purposed and planned for you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to him, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, Lord, we look for hands, you read hearts, and I pray whatever would keep anyone here from you, those questions, those concerns, those doubts, that they'll come and talk and reason it out. As you've said, come and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Make it happen, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.